We're also thankful for our music team and sound team. Wow, a lot has gone in to get us to that spot where we are freed up to give God praise. We don't have to think about all those things that are taking place that allow us to do that. We're freed up to do so. So thankful for those teams who lead us in front and behind the scenes. Another just incredible illustration of the body of Christ at work. Well, you can be making your way back to Acts chapter 18, the 18th chapter of Acts here, in our study through this book, how the gospel began to go forth and continues on through the book and to this present day to go forth. And last week, when we were in this chapter, we noted that chapter 18 supplies three demonstrations of how God protects the gospel. And we're talking about God protecting the gospel because he has chosen to deliver the gospel through weak and frail men. He's entrusted the gospel to weak and frail men. And so we looked at that first demonstration last time where God's protection of the gospel comes through the encouragement of his messengers. If you remember the first five verses of chapter 18, we saw these folks come around Paul. He found some people of the same profession, tent making, Priscilla and Aquila. We'll see them again in this chapter. And then Silas and Timothy come and bring him a gift from the church of Macedonia, and he is able to be freed up completely to plunge into preaching the word and reasoning from the scriptures. So that's through Christian support, through the support of others. And then, in some discouragement, which we're not given explicitly in the text in chapter 18, he's given this divine revelation from Christ himself. Red letter in your Bible, if you have that kind of Bible. It says, don't fear. Verse 9, don't be afraid. Just go on doing what you're doing. I have many people. I will protect you here. Just keep going on. And so we know it. That's how we're encouraged in this life as Christians. We're encouraged by other people, and we're encouraged by God's word. But in that promise, that revelation from Christ points to this, God's messengers would not only need to be encouraged to persevere, they're going to need to be protected. That's part of that frailty part. People can be persecuted. People can perish in this. There already has been martyrs in the book of Acts, those who've died. And of course, as it relates to God's protection of his people, throughout Scripture, there are many ways that individuals and even groups of people, God's people as a whole, you could say, they're supernaturally protected by stunning divine power. You may have some in your mind right now. You can think of the most notable ones, right? The Egyptian army being drowned in the Red Sea after God's people went through the sea on dry land. How about the book of Daniel? If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're preserved in the fiery furnace by God's hand. And only followed by that, of course, is Daniel in the lion's den, kept alive from hungry, angry lions. But the most common manner that God protects his people is in the countless ways he providentially governs their lives through his divine oversight. This is accomplished through his sovereignty over the meticulous details of all of the entire world. This includes the most powerful rulers on this earth. It also includes the most remote places on the earth. It includes you and me and the most seemingly mundane circumstances of our daily existence, namely where you go, when you go there, whom you encounter, what you say and do. All these things are governed by God. And God also protects and advances the gospel in such ways because clearly we lack the wisdom that is required to orchestrate all of these things so that people are encouraged, so that the gospel is promoted. We lack the power to put things into place so that the gospel is advanced. We lack those things. That's why God does it. When we understand this, this knowledge should produce great confidence, great security throughout all of our lives. And so that's also an indicator. When there isn't that confidence to move forward, when there isn't that security in Christ, perhaps it's because we're not following the pathway of His will. We won't find the confidence and security there for endurance in the ministry that God has called us to. We can only find it by staying in His revealed will and trusting that His providential ways are being carried out as we're doing that. We're certainly going to see the correct mindset in the Apostle Paul's life and his actions in this passage. And some of these things are passive, some of these things that are done to him. We'll see demonstrations of this. And so let's look at the second now demonstration of how God protects the gospel, His gospel. God's protection of the gospel comes also through the oversight of His messengers. Not only through the encouragement of His messengers, but also the oversight of the messengers. And first, God provides oversight through the governing of human affairs. Verses 12 to 17, Acts 18, verse 12. That's what Luke writes. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And we'll stop there for now. Now, as we dive into this section, again, it would be good to just glance up once more at verses 9 and 10 in the same chapter. Again, that promise where the Lord says to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Now, it turns out that promise was not going to keep Paul from threats of danger, just the ultimate danger itself, because verse 12 tells us that something happened to him at the time when Gallio was governor, proconsul of Achaia. And this places this text around 50 AD. And so what's it say there? The Jews. So apparently they've been busy scheming, and they rose up against Paul with one mind, one impulse, and they led him to the tribunal, or literally the bema seat. You might have heard of that. It's a judgment seat. This is where the governor would have criminal hearings. Now, just think of this scene right here. Just pause for a moment. As this takes place previously, it hasn't gone too well for the Apostle Paul. He hasn't fared too well standing before city officials. And so maybe, hey, that promise, we just read it, 9 and 10, maybe it's over. Maybe expiration date is hit, and it's time to get back to normal ways of how he lives. Well, apparently, God was going to, again, govern some of these details. Look what happens. Unfortunately for the Jews, they're not as skilled at bringing charges as Paul's previous accusers have been. And so notice what they say. "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." This is about the law, not Roman law. Their law, Mosaic law. And so this may have been relevant to more Jewish-centered areas, but here to Roman governors, they're not too concerned about such things. They don't really care about Jewish laws as long as the peace is kept. As long as it doesn't disrupt that. That's all they care about. And so they rise up against this. And now notice, first thing that happens is verse 14, Paul's about to bring a defense, but he's cut off by the governor. He's cut off. What happens here? He declares, the governor does, Gallio declares here, I'm only concerned about real crimes, real wickedness. I'm not concerned about these types of things. Matter of wrong or vicious crimes, great, that's what you need to bring to me. This stuff? No, I don't have time for this. I don't really want to engage in this. And so he puts the case right back on them. And so obviously he's not as concerned about pleasing the Jews as Pilate was. Of course, Jerusalem's a much different place than this place here. And we'll talk more about that later. And so notice he not only says these things to him, look at verse 16, he drives them away, probably with his guards there. Just get out of here. Not only am I going to hear this, just get out of here. Drives them away from the Bema seat, the judgment seat. And it's over for Paul. That's it. I mean, this is, again, the first time in Acts we have seen Paul brought before authorities and it not lead to persecution or expulsion, at least. Nothing happens to him. And now, look at verse 18. We'll go back to 17, but look at 18. He remains many days longer. He just hangs out longer. No one will attack you or harm you, Paul. Again, still being in Corinth here. The Lord's word stands true. Here it is. Unfortunately, Sosthenes did not get the same promise, did he? He probably succeeded Crispus. Remember him from the first section, verse 8 there? He probably succeeded him as the ruler of the synagogue, probably also as a Christian, according to the first verse of 1 Corinthians. He's named right there. Probably this guy. So verse 17, back up a verse now, he's beaten right in front of Gallio's Bema seat, and Luke goes out of his way to say, Gallio's not concerned about this. He does nothing. Absolutely nothing. Why is this here? Remember, it's to something about Paul, something about the promise. It seems pretty clear. This verse is here to show the Lord's providential protection of Paul. Obviously, Paul did not get off scot-free just because the governor is such a wise and careful leader. That's not why he got off. Were it not for the Lord's protective oversight right here, Paul could have easily lost his life in this occasion, in this encounter with this Roman official. That's why it's here. Look what the crowd could have done right in front of the governor. Didn't happen to Paul. The Lord governs these things. He gives absolute oversight to the lives of his messengers. And just on this note, we can oftentimes mistakenly think that governments and rulers have all the authority and power and that they dictate the ultimate course of nations and even smaller jurisdictions. They're the one who's ultimately dictating it. They're passing laws. They're doing whatever they want. They're causing wars. Well, they do have earthly power. They have earthly authority. It's delegated by God. It's given to them. Romans 13 makes this clear. Earthly authorities are established by God. You know what else it says there in that text? What are earthly authorities called in Romans 13? Servants of God. Just like those who rose up in the Old Testament, those nation leaders of those nations that judged God's people, the Jews, they're called God's servants too. Why? Because he's absolutely sovereign over such things. There's no earthly authority that has ultimate authority. I love how the book of Daniel brings this out. You know, we know the context, right? The book of Daniel, that God's people are in exile, they're taken away. And that was God's hand. It was judgment. Taken away to Babylon. So Daniel 2:20, listen to this. Daniel says, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. God does this. And he's talking about, you know, these power world superpowers in this time. And then you fast forward to chapter 4. And one of those world superpowers starts speaking when he's been enlightened. And Nebuchadnezzar says this. This isn't Daniel. This is Nebuchadnezzar saying this. Daniel 4:34, "For his, God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth." So if you're an inhabitant of earth, you qualify right there. That's what he's saying. And look at this. "No one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done? I'm going to call you into question. Going to resist your sovereign will.'" Nope. Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson. And so he testifies to that truth. There's the truths that are declared in such ways, but we saw an illustration of those things in Paul's life. The point is, God is overseeing all of the details of the lives of his messengers. That's how he protects us and keeps us in the path that he wants. And when our time is done for our usefulness, then he'll take us home. That's how that works. And so he has provided here, God has provided oversight in Paul's life through the governing of human affairs. Next, God provides oversight also through the governing of human destinations. This would make sense based on what we talked about earlier. These go together. God provides oversight through the governing of human destinations. Let's pick it up in verse 18. "Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch." Verse 23, "And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." And so verse 18 tells us again, he remains even longer than that year and a half that we saw last time in verse 11. But eventually he's heading back to his home base in Syria, Antioch, Syria there. But he's with his new favorite ministry couple, we're told, Priscilla and Aquila. Then we have this interesting detail here in the text, and he stops off for a haircut in this port city here of Centuria. Now, why is this detail here? Again, we get some interesting details in these last couple of chapters here. Why in this great book, again, about gospel advancement throughout the Roman Empire, we get this detail? Well, Luke provides us a clue in verse 18. What does it say there? Why? You have the "for" at the end. Because, the end of verse 18, because he was keeping a vow. It wasn't just getting annoying and getting in his face. No. He kept a vow. What's a vow? Well, here's the leading dictionary defined it this way. A solemn promise with the understanding that one is subject to penalty for failure to discharge the obligation. So making an obligation, I'll do this, and if I don't complete what I'm saying, I'm subject to penalty. I'm taking that on myself. That's a vow in the Bible. That's what that is. So, of course, the first question we'd want to know is, what vow did he take? Sorry, we don't get the answer. Not in the text. We can keep this in mind. The cutting of one's hair marks the end of one's vow according to Jewish custom. So perhaps this signified Paul's commitment to continue to preach the gospel in light of the Lord's promise in verses 9 to 10. Perhaps. But no matter what, here's why this is here. To demonstrate Paul is a man of his word. He's a man of his word. Again, this account is likely a defense for Paul because he's in prison at the end of Acts. So he's showing, hey, no one would know if he didn't do the haircut thing. But here's a guy who stands true to his word. That's why this is here. Sometimes we see these things and say, all of a sudden, we think, wait a second, I'm a Christian. Should I take vows? Do we see anything in the New Testament that commands us to take a vow? No. No, we don't. So we don't have to follow something just because we see the book of Acts. We've talked about that. These are describing things. These are Jewish customs. Can someone take some sort of vow? It's fine. We don't trust in those things. We trust in Christ's finished work. We trust in the Holy Spirit's power given to us, given to all Christians. If that leads us to take some sort of vow, fine. But that doesn't demonstrate our righteousness. That's for sure. So Paul ends this vow. Probably again, I would argue that it's probably something to do with the promise, the enduring ministry in Corinth, and that's over. And so the vow is over. So verse 19, they arrive in Ephesus. And you might be thinking, well, I thought that was chapter 19. Well, he's going to leave. That's why it's just a short stop, and we'll get back there. And so, however, Priscilla and Aquila remain there. That's going to set up the following verses for next time in verses 24 to 28, because they stay in Ephesus. And again, we'll see some of Paul's ministry in Ephesus in chapter 19. And so what does he do here? Verse 19 of chapter 18. What's he do? He enters into the synagogue. He reasons with the Jews from the scriptures about Christ. And they ask him to stay. Hey, we're benefiting from your teaching. Obviously, there's not an uproar instantly. There will be one later on in Ephesus, but not here. So we're benefiting. We'll hear more of you. But he's been committed, remember, to go back to his sending church, Antioch of Syria, so he declines to stay. And notice what he says. Very interesting when we get this direct quotation. I will return to you again, verse 21, if God wills. If God wills, again, just relying upon this knowledge of the Lord's providential care. Now, it's not the truth of this, the faithfulness of this kind of truth is not just saying that after every sentence. You know, do you want to go out to lunch after church? Well, I'll see you there if the Lord wills. You know, you can do that. You can do that. I mean, just have in your mind, obviously, yeah, there's a lot of steps to get there. So yes, that's true, if the Lord wills. So it's about the heart. Yes, you should be thinking those things. And yes, there are occasions when you want to verbalize those things. Absolutely. This is ministry. This is something that is where Paul's going. Frontier missions. So this is big. If the Lord wills. But this is somewhat strange if you think about it, right? So here's a place. First place, you know, he's been here the first time. So what would be the problem with staying? Why not that? Well, I think... based on what's just happened in Corinth, Paul had a renewed understanding of the Lord's sovereign guidance and protection in his life. He had a renewed understanding of this. He'd already determined earlier, I'm going back to Syria. I got to go back to the sending church. I got to give the report. If you look at the map in the back of your Bible, it's like these loops. He just goes back and gives the report and goes back. And so you'll see in your Bible, you probably have a heading in verse 23. This is that next loop, third missionary journey. We're going to complete a loop there. And start the third one, the third journey. So there's really nothing wrong. No one could prove he'd be wrong to do this. He's just already determined, I need to go back. And if God wills, I'll be back. Because he's guiding my steps. He's going to protect me along the way. So I think in a more general sense, what do we take away from this? I think it's going to be profitable here for us to consider what Paul declared already a chapter earlier, Acts 17:26. Glance there. Where he says, chapter 17, verse 26, he says, God made one man, from one man, he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Times and places. He determined that. Now he's done this for his wise and sovereign purposes, and this not only includes all of our destinations, where we are, but all the circumstances. How do you govern the destinations and not the circumstances that are associated with such things? All the times, all the places, all of it for what? Again, what is the context that we're in? Gospel ministry. You think about that. I'm here in this place. I'm going to this place. This is what I've chosen to do based on these factors. You think about God leading you there for gospel ministry. This is Colossians 4, right? Praying for open doors. Praying that we would be clear and bold in the way that we ought to speak. Do we redeem the time in this way? Redeem it. Do we walk in the good works? God has prepared beforehand. There are good works out there for us. He's prepared them for them. Prepared us for them. We need to walk in them. And so he governs all of these things in our lives for that purpose. Sometimes it's hard to keep that in our minds, isn't it? But this is a great reminder. Here's Paul doing some ministry. I'm going to go from this place, if the Lord wills. Regardless, I'm doing ministry. And yes, we're not called to be apostles. We have things God has called us to, absolutely. But we have opportunities as well. What do we do with those? How do we think about God's, again, sovereign providence in our lives as it relates to our ministries? Well, verses 22 to 23, we get some concluding details here of this second missionary journey and then the launching of the third. So notice the language, verse 22, interesting language. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. This language of going up and coming down is typically reserved for a trip to Jerusalem because of its elevation. And so he's going back there to give this news of the gospel advancement in Macedonia and Achaia, and also strengthening the churches as he then revisits verse 23, most, if not all, of the places he's already been. Again, even if there were letters being written, it takes a long time to get them. How fast do things change in your life? It seems some things in ministry change week by week, right? So he's going back. Sometimes it'll be the first time he's heard from these churches. He's checking on them. And so he's going and he's starting out ahead then. As soon as he leaves from Antioch, so he goes from Caesarea, which is on the coast there, then he goes up in elevation to Jerusalem, then he goes back down, which is actually north to Antioch of Syria, and then we launch the third missionary journey. Now keep in mind the context. Let's just wrap it all, what we've seen in chapter 18 up to this point. This third missionary journey exists because of the promise in verses 9 to 10, and the Lord keeping that promise. That's the reason we have any of the remaining parts of the book of Acts, because of the Lord's providential protection of this messenger. And so that's what we've seen. Paul knew if he stayed faithful to what God had called him to, that was the guarantee of the Lord's protection for him to do ministry. We know, if we look at our New Testament, we know we're not guaranteed safety and comfort at all times. We're not guaranteed that. In fact, in many ways, the New Testament teaches we're guaranteed the opposite. In many ways. But here's what we can be sure of. As we conduct our lives with respect to the Lord's revealed will in the Scriptures, we are in the safest place we can be. That's for certain. That's what we teach our children, right? Obey mommy and daddy. It'll be well with you. This is a safe place. It's not safe to rebel. You'll be outside. God's protection. That's what we say. Same thing. Same thing for us. When we deviate from his word, when we allow an idolatry of laziness or comfort or pleasure seeking to rule us, that's when danger lies ahead. That's when we cannot be assured of the Spirit's guidance and direction if we're pursuing our own sinful hearts and what they want. Can't be assured of that thing. So what does God do? Well, he might let us wander off a little bit. He might let us get a little taste for life apart from his will. But if we're busy spending ourselves, pursuing him, serving one another, again, that's where that confidence comes in. You think of the Proverbs, right? The righteous are as bold as a lion. Why? Because they're not constrained by guilt all the time. And they're not constrained by other things either. Fear of man, whatever it is. They're freed up. This is what we've been discussing this morning, how God oversees the lives of his messengers. And just to review again, just to conclude the study in Acts 18 this morning, Paul escapes this potentially deadly arrest without a scratch. Nothing. And then he's just on his way doing gospel ministry. He's reasoning in the synagogues. He's strengthening the churches. He just goes on. because of the promise of the Lord. But I want us to think about now and turn our thoughts to our Lord's ministry. And this was not the case for his earthly ministry, was it? As we begin to turn our attention to the sacrifice of Christ, I thought it'd be helpful just to think about a couple of stark contrasts between what happened to Paul in this section and what happened to Christ himself. It turns out they're actually put in very similar situations. You might have been keying on some of these words and thinking, wait, I think I know these words. I think I read them in the Gospels. Yeah, some of these words are there. We're going to see that. Very similar situations, but with much different outcomes. And then what we're going to see is that God was still governing it all. Turn to John 19 with me, please. John 19. Again, I just want to pull out a couple of these comparisons for us. And in that, there'll be some contrasts. John 19, verse 1. Here's the principle here. God ordained that Christ would be declared innocent. You remember that in our study? He is actually declared innocent, but then beaten. John 19, 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold," listen up, "I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt in him." Nothing. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Second time. The Jews answered him, "We have a law." That sounds familiar. "And by that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself out to be the Son of God." Verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Here it is. You can couple this up with Romans 13. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Those who delivered out of spite and hatred. Pilate did not order Jesus to be crucified out of spite and hatred. He did out of fear. That's what that means there. Verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts, not just saying things now, he's probably saying more things, but doing what he can to release him, third time. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." They knew how to get him. There's the fear. God ordained that Christ would be declared innocent, but yet still beaten. Hold on to that one. We'll move to this next one and we'll come back to it. Next, we're going to see, as we continue on in John 19, God ordained that Christ would be declared king in front of the judgment seat, but then crucified. God ordained Christ would be declared king right in front of the judgment seat and then crucified. 13, verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat. In Jerusalem here, it's a place called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Pilate says a lot of truth. He preaches a lot of truth in this chapter. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king, but Caesar, which is actually true too. They don't worship God. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. What's behind all of this? Again, you see the contrast between this and Acts 18. To get behind it, we just go to Isaiah 53, a familiar text. Isaiah 53, verse 4. We could read the whole chapter just for the sake of time. We'll read a few verses here. Isaiah, of course, precedes the Gospels. Approximately 700 years or so. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs, speaking of the suffering servant whom we know as Jesus Christ, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Of course, they're hurling those insults at him hanging on the cross. So you fast forward the story in the Gospels. You're being judged of God. You called God your father. This is how your father treats you. We just esteemed him judged by God. Verse 5 is one of the most important verses in your Bible. But, not that. In contrast to that, suffering for his own sins, suffering and being judged by God because of who he was, because of what he has done. Contrast to that, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being. You can just see that word there. What we deserved fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. We have the promise of everlasting life. We will not perish, those who believe in the Son exclusively. And then verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. That's what that means. It explains that first line. Going astray is going your own way. That's the wrong way. Towards God only is the right way. So what's the Lord's response? But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's kind of getting behind the scenes of the cross, what's happening. But we were asking the question a moment ago, how is this taking place then? Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And the text goes on to say, because of the outcome. Because of justification, because of salvation, because he'll see the fruit of this. It's not senseless. The Lord is pleased to do this. There's nothing here about Pilate and the Jews explicitly, directly doing anything. But we go into Acts, in the passage we've studied together, Acts 2, Acts 4, what do we see? All of this was according to the predestined plan of God. He's overseeing all of these things, including the Son of God. All of it. His scourging, his killing, his crucifixion is what brings hope to any of our circumstances. It is what enacts the promises of God for those who believe. All of the promises, 2 Corinthians 1, are yes and amen in Christ. Because of this. Because of what he's done here. So before we partake of the Lord's Supper together, I want us to turn to Romans 8. This will be the last passage. Turn to. I want us to go here because these rich, encouraging, just robust promises are only true because of what we just read about. only true because of what Christ has done. Again, giving the intention, God's intention, his sovereign intention, his sovereign plan for such things. We'll start in verse 28. And we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Some rich doctrine there. I love this question. This would be a good question in any of your Bible study. He's going to get into some particular things here, very specific in Romans 8, but just ask this question. What do I say about these things when you're studying the scriptures? What shall we say to these things? What, number one, if God is for us, who can be against us? Ultimately, yes, there, you could, many people might, but not in ultimate ways. Impossible. And he goes right back to it. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him, those who are in Christ, freely give us all things? All things for what? Anything we just ask for? Anything that comes to our mind? No, it's the context. All things we need to persevere until the end. All things to make sure all of those links on the chain in Romans 8:30 are connected. That's how he does it. He will give us what we need to persevere till the end. So where does he start? Well, we have two threats against us, right? Two main threats. We have our sin. Our sin separates us from God. And then we have, again, our frailty. Then we could perish. And then what are we going to do after we perish? How could we be in control of our lives? Even if we think we're in control now, which we're not, ultimately. God is. But then if we die, how are we in control at all? So we have two of these threats, but Paul answers them here. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? A legitimate, obviously, we can bring a lot of charges. We know our sinfulness. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Go ahead, go above God as a judge. Where is that person? Where is that being? Doesn't exist. God is the one. If God declares someone righteous, how can someone come over the top of God and say, no, unrighteous? Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. What other sacrifice would be needed? How could you have a greater atonement for your sin? Yes, rather, he who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who just stacks more and more and more. Not only did he die, he rose again, so now we're going to follow him. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, those who are in Christ. So we'll follow him. And by the way, he's at the right hand of God, the place of authority and power. And right there, he's interceding for his people. So no wonder, verse 35, who will separate us then from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And you can't take this verse and say, well, you know, I don't want to be tempted to doubt the love of Christ in these things. Yes, that's an implication of this, but he's saying those things, no matter what happens to us, it can't break what he just said. None of that can be gone. It can't be disconnected. So yeah, we'll have temptations in those things, but he's not actually saying that. He's saying it factually can't separate us from Christ's love. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, verses 35, 36, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's through Christ, not us. It's based on his love. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. You just see Paul's mind. What can I come up with now just to keep make sure I got an all-encompassing list? How about every created thing? which includes everything, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, all of this is because of Christ's work. And you think about verse 32, just in this context here, God gave the Son. He did not spare the Son. He gave the Son for sinners like us. And when he does that, when he saves somebody, it is complete. It is everlasting because it's based on the love of Christ. And he, in his willingness, I came to do my Father's will, not my own, Christ would say. Those are the things that we remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper. So what are we doing in this exercise? What is this? This is ordained by Christ himself to give to his disciples of all time. Started in the upper room, of course, as he talked more about the Passover elements and the things that they were partaking of and how it related to him. And then those who have been brought in to God's family through the blood of Christ. This is the time where we remember those and remember that our only hope is in his blood. Our only hope is in what God has done through Christ for us. It's those who have trusted exclusively in Christ for forgiveness of sins and a perfect righteousness credited to their account, because we have no righteousness of our own we can present to God to be right before him. If that is in somebody's heart, then they are the ones who partake of this. So in a moment, our music team is going to come up. And they're just going to play through a song, and so you can just be seeking the Lord and asking him to examine your heart. And after a little bit, they will start to sing through the song. You can sing along with if you like, or you continue to pray. It's not rude in this case not to sing. This doesn't have to be a corporate singing time. You may certainly do that, or you can just continue praying. You continue praying before the Lord in this time as the ushers will pass around the elements during the song. And so, parents, we just ask you always to shepherd your children in this as the elements are being passed. And so let me just pray for us as the music team comes up. Father, we thank you just for these foundational truths. Truths probably most here would say, I know these things. I'm aware of these things. I think about these things, but we can easily lose sight of these things as well. So may we find the proper reassurance of your sovereign governing and oversight of our lives, and may that free us up for the ministry and good works that you have called us to. And we know we only have any spiritual life because of what Christ has done. His faithfulness, his endurance, his complete work for sinners, in place of sinners. And so, Lord, if we have one sin that's forgiven in Christ, we know all of our sins have been forgiven in Christ. So may we be thinking those kind of things in great gratefulness and thankfulness, and just giving you the praise for the great salvation that we have in Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.